I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will start to look at the very core of Trito Isaiah. Remember, that's the section of chapters 56 to 66. That's Trito Isaiah. And the very core of it is the proclamation of salvation that is written in chapters 60 to 62. And we especially want to hear how that salvation is for those Israelites who had returned from Babylon, and yet the Lord promises them something even better than simply returning to their homeland. Now, you can watch this show or any of the other shows that we do anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have any questions or comments, especially related to today's topic, we invite you to ask them by doing three things. First, you can be here in our studio audience, and that's a great way that we love meeting you. And then, if you can't do that, you can call us by calling 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. Now, of course, that number only works in North America. If you are outside North America, you can still call, but you have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980, 205-271-2980. Or another way, is by emailing your questions and comments to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book we're using throughout this Bible study. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. The book is available at EWTN's religious catalog, which is EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 321. Also, just want to mention that we're starting to look ahead to our next Bible study, which will be in about 5 or 6 weeks from now, God willing. And after we finish Isaiah, we'll take a look at the letters of Saint Paul. He was one of the most zealous persecutors of Christians, and then was transformed into one of the greatest apostles in history. What I'll be doing is explaining the historical context of Saint Paul's letter and give some modern applications. We'll be using another book that I wrote. It's called Saint Paul on the Power of the Cross. Saint Paul on the Power of the Cross. And you can already get that book if you wish. It's at, again, EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. And it is item number 84075. That'd be, I'm looking forward to that as well. All right, so today we are starting Isaiah 60. And we will, first of all, just a little introduction. I mentioned at the outset that this is the very much the case that it's the core of Deutero-Isaiah. And we see this, that the Lord is bringing salvation. That's what he came for. We see in Isaiah 62, verse 1, where the prophet is speaking and he's explaining his own vocation. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silence. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. So he's called to proclaim this salvation to Zion. Remember, Zion refers to Jerusalem. It's an old designation for the city. It means the dryness, because at Jerusalem, the windward side of the weather stops right there at the Mount of Olives, that it's greener on the east side, excuse me, on the west side of the Mount of Olives and going over to the Mediterranean. And then from that point on, it becomes desert, very arid desert. The clouds just disappear above your head if you're standing on top of the Mount of the Mount of Olives. The clouds just dissipate. So that's why that was the place that was the beginning of the dryness, and they called it Zion. But this is also the hill where they built the temple. So that's another part of this. And we'll see that the Lord is going to be proclaiming salvation to the people. Now, the first unit that we have is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 22. So basically, the whole chapter is one long oracle. It's called a proclamation of salvation. And in this, we're going to see that it's the Lord's presence in Jerusalem that will be the source of light in a very dark world. That's what he's talking about. So let's take a look at the different parts of this. The first part is verses 1 to 3. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Okay, so let's take a look at this. This first section gives a sense that God is the source of real light and knowledge. And we see that not having the Lord, the true God, will presumably give you darkness, but the nations seem to recognize it. It's speaking about a situation in which the foreign nations are already recognizing that their religion has brought them darkness and they need light, and they're somehow becoming aware, and that somehow would be by God's grace, that they are aware that the Lord gives light and the other sources of religious ideas would bring darkness. So this is one of the things you're going to see. And the picture you should have is one of those times when it is really dark. There are clouds, thick black clouds that block out the sun everywhere. And then in the center of all that darkness, there is one break in the clouds, and light comes through it on this one place. And that's the picture that the prophet is painting for Jerusalem. There are clouds everywhere on the earth, but right over Jerusalem, there's a break in the clouds, and the light of God shines upon it. And in that kind of situation, Jerusalem will stand out. So that's the picture. And all the nations, people who don't know God, but worship the pagan gods, they will see that light and be attracted to it. The next section is verses 4-7. And we'll divide this up into a couple subparts. This is concerning the effect of God's light shining on Jerusalem. So in verse 4, lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. And this is, in some ways, speaking to a situation among the Jewish people that had returned from the Babylonian exile. When they came back, they had a lot of work to do. And they were somewhat disappointed with the results. It wasn't all paradise. They had still a variety of struggles, and they seemed to be somewhat downcast. So here we see another picture to give them joy, because a lot of Israelites had stayed in the countries to which they went as exiles. They didn't want to come back. But now with this light shining on Jerusalem and the nations being attracted to it, these nations are bringing back the people of Israel that had stayed in the exile. So the people that had not come home, people who had stayed away from their life of community faith, are now streaming towards the light. And the Gentiles are carrying their young, the Israelite young. Then the next part of this is verses 5-7. So again, we're dealing with verses 4-7. Now in this part, he gives a proclamation about the joy of seeing their people return. It says, then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaiot shall minister to you. They shall be acceptable on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. Number of things going on here. First, he's describing people not only coming, the nations are coming to Jerusalem, they're bringing more of the Israelites to Jerusalem. And remember, at this time, the whole of Judah was maybe 20 square miles. It was really, really a small community. And that's why they were sort of sad that they were barely enough people to inhabit Jerusalem and the villages around it. So it's just about 20 square miles. That's tiny. And then they have all these people coming. And notice they're coming from the south and the east. First, they come from Arabia. That's what he means by Midian and Ephah. Ephah is a clan inside Midian. The Midianites were Bedouins who were friendly to God. They worship God. And so, and that's, in fact, Moses married a Midianite woman, and his father-in-law Jethro was a Midianite priest. And Sheba, This is probably referring to the Horn of Africa, over by Ethiopia and Somalia, more likely Somalia. And they brought gold from that part of Africa. They were doing trade with that part of Africa. Qaidar is the area to the southeast. Could well be Wadi Rum, a large valley that is in the Kingdom of Jordan. And Nevayot is a section of modern Jordan, a little bit farther to the north, that it was famous for its livestock. And these people are not only bringing the Israelites, who are still in exile, but they're bringing gifts with them. And we see this fulfilled a little bit later, where it says in Ezra 7, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, it describes those exiles who came from Persia, bringing treasures of silver and gold, and they were using those as offerings for the temple. And this idea of bringing gold and such, and frankincense and myrrh, this is a very important hope that they have. And it's also a reading that we have in the Roman Church on Epiphany, because the Magi came from the East and they brought frankincense and gold, but they also brought myrrh. And that's just a little side point. Myrrh was something that was used for funerals, for embalming. So frankincense is an incense to show Christ's divinity. Gold shows his kingship. But who brings a baby something that they'll need for their funeral? Isn't that weird? Myrrh was used for the embalming. And, you know, can you imagine bringing embalming fluid to a baby's baby shower? Oh, the kid will need it someday. You know, we don't want it to, you know, we're just getting life started. But that's because Christ came not only as the King of Kings, as the Son of God, but also as the Redeemer who would die. So that's why they add the myrrh that's not mentioned here. Now, verses 8 to 9. This is a section that talks about even more people are coming. And the Lord asks a rhetorical question about the identity of the people that are coming. He asks the question, who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from far away, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now, if you read the Bible a lot, you see mention of the ships of Tarshish. What are these? These are Phoenician ships from Tyre and Sidon. They were extra large ships because they could sail all the way from what's now Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, all the way to Spain. Tarshish was a city in Spain. So now he's describing that these people will come from the farthest west that they knew, namely Spain, as well as from the coastlands. That refers to the coast of Turkey today, in the Mediterranean, farther to the west, and that they will come. The Lord answers that himself. So it's not only from the south and from the east, but people will be coming from the west, and that all of these Israelites will be coming from around the world to settle back in Zion. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back and continue on with this oracle of salvation and give the next part, which is a description of salvation. So please stay with us. right, we are now going to take a look at the next section, which is, will take us down to verse 16. And this next section of 10 to 16 tells us what the city of Jerusalem will be like. It's about the rebuilding of the city. And we'll break this into some subparts. First, verse 10, where it says, "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you down, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." Now, first thing to keep in mind, when the Babylonians had conquered the city in 587, they had destroyed the walls of the city. They not only burned everything inside the city, but they destroyed the walls. They made the people of the city take the wall apart. And that was to prevent another revolt. This goes on a lot in history. You know, if you go to some of the cities of Europe that used to have walls around them, now they're oftentimes parks or places for the trams, the trolleys to run, because kings that conquered them didn't want the people to rebel, so they got rid of the walls. That's what happened to Jerusalem. And so they were without a wall. But here he's saying that foreigners will rebuild the walls and kings minister because of the Lord's favor. Now, if you take a look at this, we see that actually getting fulfilled a generation or so later. Again, I believe that this is written right around the year 473, one of the Jubilee years. And then we know that in the year 444, Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, that Nehemiah spoke to the king, and it says there, "Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, give me to the governors of the province beyond the river," that is Judah, "that they may grant me passage until I arrive in Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, directing him to give me timber to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent officers of the army and cavalry with me." Nehemiah was an important official in the court of the king of Persia. So that's why he had access to the king. And the idea is that he, about, you know, 30 years later, not quite a whole generation, got permission and was able to fulfill this prophecy that foreign kings will rebuild the wall. The king of Persia was going to pay for it. That was, and he was going to build it himself, of course, but he had it paid for, and that's why Nehemiah got that material support. And then verse 11, the next subsection is verse 11. "Your gates shall always be open day and night. They shall not be shut, so that nations shall bring you their wealth with their kings led in procession." So Jerusalem will not have its gates shut. And even though when Nehemiah had the city built, it says that, I think it's Nehemiah chapter 13 or 15. Chapter 13, verse 19, that it says that when it began to be dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. And I set some of my servants over the gates to prevent any burden from being brought in on the Sabbath day. Now, in Nehemiah, they stopped the gates from being opened so that people wouldn't break the Sabbath. It wasn't so much for protection against enemies, but against breaking the Sabbath by carrying goods into the city on the Sabbath. That way the city would not be made a Sabbath breaker. But we see another fulfillment of this looked to in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation 21, verse 25, when it speaks of the new and heavenly Jerusalem, it says, its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there because the Lord will be the light. Much of what you see in the description of the new and heavenly Jerusalem is based on this passage in Isaiah 60. So then we see the third part of this section of 10 to 16a, and that is verse 12. So it says, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste." This is the only word of threat in this whole section of 60 to 62, namely that if some nation doesn't help Israel, they will be punished, utterly laid waste. So we should pay attention. I think that was one of the things that motivated people like the Emperor Constantine to build the shrines in Jerusalem. And later on, the Crusaders and other Christians who rebuilt the shrines, and we still have them. Sometimes they were knocked down, but then they've been rebuilt in the last century. So this is part of what people have done. People from all over the world have rebuilt the Christian shrines of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. The fourth part of this is verse 13, which says, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify where my feet rest." Now, this, again, is something that Nehemiah said. We saw how he had a letter to the man that was in charge of the house of the forest, that is Lebanon. Lebanon is where the famous cedars of Lebanon still are, but there were many, many, many more in ancient times. People kept, cutting them down and didn't replace them enough. Now they're doing more conservation. But this would be used to beautify the temple, and the cedar wood, especially from Lebanon. There are two things about it. One, when you make planks out of cedar, it smells wonderful. Secondly, bugs don't like cedar oil. When a termite starts to go into a cedar tree, if you've ever seen a cedar that's been cut down by lumberjacks and such, you can see little holes where the bugs started to eat into it, but they stop. Why? Because the cedar oil kills them. So it protects from termites as well as smells very nice. And it's something that you can carve and make something very beautiful. Now, this is a hope that the temple had already been rebuilt on a small scale by the time this was written. And the people who had remembered the old temple had wept because it wasn't so beautiful. And they were disappointed. But this is a promise that it would be made excellently. And we can see in that going on, that scene described in Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted for joy. So they were happy to have a temple rebuilt, but they were disappointed in it. The fifth subsection of verses 10 to 16 are verses 14 to 16a. And this section shows how Israel's low place among the nations is going to be reversed. So it says here, the descendants of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall suck the breasts of kings. Now, this is a proclamation that Jerusalem will be recognized by all the nations as a beautiful capital. And in fact, when Herod the Great became king, he began to rebuild the city, and he rebuilt the temple beginning in 19 BC. And it wasn't finished until about 64, but it was considered one of the most magnificent buildings in the whole world. Herod was a bad guy, there's no doubt about it. But he was an engineering and architectural genius. And that's what you see going on there. And then the sixth and last subsection of verses 10 to 16 are in 16b. And this is key. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This whole transformation of the city of Jerusalem is meant to be a transformation brought about by the Lord, and people will give glory to God. This is the orientation. And, you know, in some ways, the cathedrals of Europe remind me of this verse. You know what's interesting about the great cathedrals, Notre Dame and Chartres and so many others? There are no names as to the architects or the engineers or the workers or the artists. Nobody signed their names to anything in those churches. Why not? Because it wasn't to glorify their reputation, it was to glorify God. And that same mentality is meant here, that this is not about glorifying ourselves and getting plaques with our names on it. It's about giving glory to God. Now, the last section of chapter 60 is verses 17 to 22. And this is where the transformation of the present circumstance into something far more wonderful is going to finish off this idea of God's salvation. So, first, in the first subsection, verses 17 to 18, he describes how common materials will be made into something more precious. So it says there in verse 17 and 18, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will appoint peace as your overseer and righteousness as your taskmaster. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So this, first of all, this kind of work will require experts who know how to make everything look more beautiful. But they won't be the taskmasters like they had in Egypt that were oppressing them. It's just going to be people guiding them into giving greater glory to God by the way they rebuild. And in fact, these taskmasters will have the virtues of peace and righteousness and not oppression. But somebody has to give the direction to things. And you know, I made mention in my book of how this is like the Christian martyrs. Today we celebrate Saint Blaise. And, you know, as a martyr, he was still praying for somebody who had a fishbone stuck in his throat, and the guy was healed. He wasn't focused on his own problems, but rather he was focusing on God and on his righteousness. And this is a characteristic of the martyrs and should be a characteristic of us. The second subsection, verses 19 to 20, where it says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, or your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." This, like other parts, have a big impact on the picture we see in the book of Revelation at the end of the book. For instance, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we see the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll see that in Revelation 22, verse 5. This idea that God is light and that he will be present himself with us, this is starting to give a hope about heaven, where it won't be a heaven where you get nice things, but rather in heaven you will be with God and you will see him face to face and you'll be in his light. This is not about, you know, believing on this doctrine and opening curtain number 3 and get a big prize. No, it's about being with God himself. And therefore, to be with God, you should start being with him now and get accustomed to his company. And then finally, the last section is verses 21 to 22. Where it says, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I planted, the work of my hands, so that I might be glorified. The least of them shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will accomplish it quickly." Here is something of the culmination point. The change that we see as descriptions of the city are all going to be good, that it'll be made into an even more beautiful place with gold and silver and all this, and all that will be absolutely wonderful and glorious to see. But the most important thing is at the end here, where the people who live in the New Jerusalem will be characterized by righteousness, that there's going to be a moral change within them, and that this is their ultimate vindication. And these are the morally righteous people that the Lord wants to count among his redeemed, so that possessing the land and rebuilding the city will make it worth doing, because the people who live there will be righteous. And this becomes a key description for heaven, where the people who get to the new and heavenly Jerusalem will be the righteous ones. The sinners won't be able to get in. Sinners won't like it anyway, so they won't be there. But the righteous will be able to appreciate the beauty of heaven. The sinners choose ugliness when they choose sin, and they won't want what is beautiful. But those who are righteous will cherish the good and cherish the beautiful, because God has transformed them from the inside out. And that will be the ultimate change of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. All right, we're going to take a break and come back with some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Curtis Martin, the founder of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, known as FOCUS. And we'll talk about some new initiatives to reach college students and young adults with the gospel of Christ, and form missionary disciples to spread the good news of Christ's love for the world. And these folks are doing tremendous work, and it'll be a delight to have him talk about that and the great things they're doing. All right, let's take a look at an email here from Judy. It says, Father Mitch, if Jesus is the Son of God and had no ego as a human being, how could he be tempted or tested by the devil as after the 40 days in the desert? Was that just to encourage us in our own trials, all of the rest of us having an ego? My Bible footnotes say Jesus went through it and overcame the devil, but this implies a battle. Judy, well, there's a reason that it implies a battle. It was a battle. And I don't know exactly what you mean, Judy, by Jesus not having an ego as a human being. I'm not sure what you mean. That's a vague term. I don't know if that's a Freudian sense or what. I don't know. But what we do know is that he has a human will. He has a divine will and a human will. And his human will has choices. Now, he does not have original sin. And unlike us, he did not have temptations coming from inside of his own disordered desires. That he doesn't have. He doesn't have what we call in theology concupiscence. Concupiscence means the disordered desires for good things in bad ways. So again, the simplest one for me is I want a lot more ice cream than I want broccoli. And I don't mind broccoli. I like broccoli, but I want more ice cream. That's disordered. And from there on, you can see all the other disordered desires. That he did not have. He desired things you know, from within in good and ordered ways. But like the first Adam, who also had no original sin when he was created, he did not have temptations coming from inside of himself like we do, but rather, like Adam, temptations can come from outside of him. So they can, Satan could pose a temptation to him, and he could fall for it or reject it. Unlike Adam and Eve, he rejects the temptation and stays faithful to God. And that's what this battle is about. Also, this is crucial for understanding the petition in the Lord's Prayer. When he says, "Lead us not into temptation," remember that the Holy Spirit led him into the desert in order to be tempted. Did he want him to give in to temptation? Of course not. But did he want him to confront Satan? Absolutely. And defeat him? For sure. And that's why our Lord says, "Pray that you not be led into temptation. Lead us not into temptation." Not because God tempts us. God doesn't tempt us ever. But he will get us into that battle zone against evil where we might be tempted, but we're supposed to fight for God and with God against the forces of evil. So that's what's going on there. And then Lorraine in Florida asks this question, "Why is the Bible so filled with killing and God telling the Jews to wipe out so many people so viciously? Why should we read this kind of thing?" Lorraine in Florida. First of all, Lorraine, if you ever get a chance, go on the internet, because you sent an email, so I'm sure you have internet. Go look up the Late Bronze Age Collapse. Look that up. The Late Bronze Age Collapse. At the end of the, in the Late Bronze Age, the time of Moses and Joshua, all the way from, you know, the 1200s into the 900s BC. The whole of the Middle East was in a thorough collapse. It wasn't only these battles going on in Israel. They were happening all around the Eastern Mediterranean, and whole cultures were at war. The Trojan War was part of this. And after the war with Troy, the whole Minoan culture disappeared. The Greeks stopped learning. They didn't know how to read and write anymore. They lost their alphabet. They didn't know how to read. So this is all going on. And this, what you see in the Old Testament, read it carefully, especially if you take a look at Deuteronomy 7. What the Lord is saying is, these people I'm sending you to destroy for a number of reasons. One, they are a very wicked people. They were sacrificing their own sons and daughters to their pagan gods. And the Lord God was worried that if they survived, they would tempt the Israelites to follow their example. And in fact, some of them did survive, and they did tempt the Israelites to do the same terrible things. So the Lord said, "I waited for a long time. Now they committed these sins, and it's enough. It's enough. They've just done too much. Now wipe them out, and then you'll inherit this land." So, but take that careful read of those episodes. Start with Deuteronomy and go through Joshua and Judges. You'll see what I mean. All right, then we have from Joseph in the great city of Cincinnati, Father Paqua, I'm the father of three school-age children. There isn't a Catholic school near us, and homeschooling is not an option. Doesn't always work for everybody, for sure. My kids go to a private Christian school and a Baptist youth group with their cousins on Wednesday nights. They're starting to ask comparative questions about infant baptism versus believers' baptism, etc. And I'm wondering if letting them attend the youth group is a good thing or not. I don't think I always have the clearest answers to their questions to keep them anchored in the Catholic faith. And I'm getting a bit concerned. Joseph in Cincinnati. Well, Joseph, this is something you have to figure out if you want to have them continue with it. But I don't think at this stage pulling them away from the Baptist youth group and their friends is going to have the effect you want. They'll want to be with their friends. And especially if they're getting towards, you know, late childhood, early adolescence, their friends do have a big impact on them. You can be sure a couple things. One, the Catholic Church can answer all of those questions. And you have to find what those answers are. What you need to say to your children, the church has been doing this for a long time. Let's see what we can find out. And use my program, you know, and the other programs in the afternoon where we have question and answer. You can pose these questions and we'll give you what we know. You can also go to Magis AI, the Magis Center that is connected with EWTN has great resources, and Catholic Answers has these resources. These are the same questions that have been asked for a long time. So we've got great answers for all of it, and we'll be happy to give you that, but you're going to have to learn those answers. And I'm going to tell you this, Joseph, as you sit down to study and find the answers, not only are you going to have an answer to give your kids, and the answers all exist, but you're going to end up learning a lot more about your faith. This will be part of your education as you educate your children. Nothing like teaching for you to learn something yourself. And that's your opportunity here. All right. Well, the Lord be with you and bless you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. The Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this show and all of our other programs only because the network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. That's what makes it possible to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you very much.